We are turning back again in the Word of God today to the book of John and the 19th chapter. The Gospel of John, the chapter 19, will not announce our text just immediately, but that will become evident, if not already evident, at this moment in time. It should be evident whenever I announce the title at least, and that is the Pope's favourite Bible verse. The Pope's favourite Bible verse. This past week, I logged on to one of the best and most extensive search engines on the internet and entered the words Pope John Paul II, favourite scripture. The result? On the screen came up the words, no suggestions found. However, what the search did produce was quite significant in its own way. In 7 out of the first 20 attempted entries that it was listing, these words of Pope John Paul II's appeared. The Rosary is my favourite prayer. In a major apostolic letter released by the Vatican, Rosarium Virginius Maria, in the 16th of October 2002, this previous Pope declared, 24 years ago, on 29th of October 1978, scarcely 2 weeks after my election to the See of Peter, I frankly admitted, the Rosary is my favourite prayer. A marvellous prayer, marvellous in its simplicity and its depth. No mention then of a favourite text of Scripture, but plenty of references, and you could have gone on below those 21st items that were coming up in the list, and you'd have found reference after reference after reference onto the Pope's love for the Rosary. Now, somebody will say, maybe even many people will say, ah, that's just intensely typical, exactly as we would have expected. Then I thought, well, maybe I'm being a bit hard here and not being totally fair to the dead head of the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps I should go back to my original entry here and simplify it and replace the words favourite scripture with favourite Bible verse. I did. And so in go the words Pope John Paul II, favourite Bible verse. But yet again, even in this revised search, the response comes back on screen, no suggestions found. Now, in my own fairly extensive studies of Pope John Paul II's written documents and published statements, while as you go through them, the scripture references are always very decidedly thin in the ground, one Bible verse did make a few appearances in what he had said and in what he had written. And that verse was John 19 and the verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. The former Pope, John Paul II, displayed a distinct partiality for this text in the Bible. Now, I suggest this is simply because this text is often misconstrued by Romanism to imply that Mary was, by the direct order of Christ, she was elevated above all of the other disciples, she was the mother of them, and she is the mother of us all, therefore she deserves today to be venerated by everyone upon the earth. Also, they love this verse because it puts Mary in a position that Rome is very quick to exploit. It has her at the cross with our Lord, suffering all the way and in every way that the Saviour suffered. Some examples of the Pope's use of this text. At his general audience in St. Peter's Square on the 30th of July 1997, Pope John Paul II said, as the mother of all the Lord's disciples. John 19, verse 26, that's the attendant text here. Mary offers her intercession and aid to all who journey towards the fullness of the Lord's kingdom. Again, during his annual homilies on World Mission Sunday, he turned the spotlight on Mary in her position at the foot of the cross. For example, World Mission Sunday, the 21st of October 2001, he said, I entrust struggling families to the providence of God and to the loving care of Mary, the outstanding model of wife and mother, who knew the suffering and the exhaustion of following Christ to the foot of the cross. On World Mission Sunday, 20th of October 2002, Pope John Paul II gave Mary a significant title that again ties her in to this John 19 to verse 27 territory. He called her then Mary of the Passion. Even during the funeral mass of Pope John Paul II, Joseph Ratzinger, Dean of the College of Cardinals and the current favourite to succeed the Pope, he concluded the homily that he delivered at the Pope's funeral with a prayer to Mary and with a reference to the Pope's fondness for John 19 and the verse 27. He said this, "Divine mercy, the Holy Father found the purest reflection of God's mercy in the Mother of God. He who at an early age had lost his own mother, loved his divine mother all the more. He heard the words of the crucified Lord as addressed personally to him, 'Behold your mother.' And so he did, as the beloved disciple did. He took her into his own home," John 19, the verse 27. Ratzinger said at the funeral, "Totus tuus, and from the mother he learned to conform himself to Christ." Then he says, "Yes, bless us, Holy Father. We entrust your dear soul to the Mother of God, your mother, who guided you each day and who will guide you now to the eternal glory of her Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." I think the pattern is very self-evident here out of these various quotations and references that we've made. So consider it as the first point in the message today on this, the Pope's favourite Bible verse, the promotion of Mariolatry. The promotion of Mariolatry. Pope John Paul II was obviously a man on a mission, very clearly that, and that mission that he was on was the exaltation, the veneration, the worship, and the promotion of Mary. He went out on a papal crusade. He was a supreme Mariolater every part of that crusade. These words, "Behold your mother," became his theme tune. In his book interview, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, 1994, Pope John Paul II devoted a chapter in the book to explaining his personal worship of Mary. Here's a sample of what he said. "Totus tuus," which means totally yours, he's yielding himself unto Mary. This phrase, he explained, is not only an expression of piety or simply an expression of devotion. It is more. During the Second World War, and here's his personal testimony, "While I was employed as a factory worker, I came to be attracted to Marian devotion. At first it had seemed to me that I should distance myself a bit from the Marian devotion of my childhood in order to focus more on Christ. Thanks to St. Louis of Montfort, I came to understand that true devotion to the Mother of God is actually Christocentric. Indeed, it is very profoundly rooted in the mystery of the Blessed Trinity and the mysteries of the Incarnation and Redemption." Now, we'll come back to some of those elements in a moment or two and break them up, I suppose. We'll try to make it a little more simple than the way he has phrased it. But the Pope is saying here that "I came to understand that true devotion to the Mother of God is very profoundly rooted in the mystery of the Blessed Trinity." Now that is very interesting. Because you see, Pope John Paul II ended an address at the blessing of the Marian Shrine in Poland on Monday, 7th of June 1999 with this benediction. And you'll be used to benedictions whereby maybe at the end of a meeting, a special meeting or whatever, a preacher will refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here was the Pope's benediction on this occasion. Listen very carefully. "Hail," he said, "O daughter of God the Father. Hail, O mother of the Son of God. Hail, O bride of the Holy Spirit. Temple of the most holy Trinity. Amen." Now there's a monumental problem right here. The Pope is presenting a twisted take on the Trinity. The Holy Trinity of the Bible that we have just mentioned is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Trinity that the Pope referred to in this address injects meaning at every point. And it overshadows each person of the Godhead here with this elevation of Mary. She is the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, the bride of the Holy Spirit. Now, in reality, God is the Father, but here the Pope is coming along and calling Mary the Mother in the same breath. Jesus is the Son, we know, but the Pope calls Mary the daughter. And there's also a problem with the Pope's bridegroom and bride. In the Bible, we are clearly taught that our Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The true body of believers, they comprise His bride, Mark 2, the verse 19, Revelation 21, and the verse 9. But the Pope is saying that Mary is the bride, and the Holy Spirit is the bridegroom. Now, a knee-jerk reaction would be to dismiss the Pope's words as ignorance, and insist that he would have better served his faithful followers by acquainting himself with what the Bible really teaches. But while we can say that, something far more sinister is afoot here. Much has been made in recent days of the Pope's education and intellect. And it's true, the Pope was no dummy. He spent his entire 84 years raised up in, groomed and indoctrinated in the Roman Catholic institution, and he knew exactly what he was doing and what he was saying. His words were well-webbed to all practical purposes. The Roman Catholic Church, though professing itself to be Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it has augmented the Trinity so that it has become a kind of quadnity, four parts instead of three. They have the Father, they have the Son, they have the daughter or the mother, and they have the Holy Spirit. And in those places where the papal system of Rome has spread out across the globe, all appearance of coming and worshipping the great God and the King and the Eternal and the Almighty Lord, all of that is almost extinct, while the mother and the child are the grand objects of worship. And there in the practice of Catholicism, we have a mirror image of ancient pagan Babylon that supremely worshipped the goddess Mother and the Sun. We have a mirror image of Egypt, who, under the names of Isis and Horus, worshipped the Mother and the Sun. We have, again, a mirror image of pagan Rome, for they had Fortuna and Jupiter. And this Mother and Sun combination, this cult, it still travels on quite strongly in India and Greece and China and in many other places where there is a Holy Mother presented and she is a child cradled in her arms. Behold thy mother is a cry that erupts from all quarters of this globe, and it is championed chiefly by the Pope from the Vatican. The May 1996 issue of Inside the Vatican, that's a conservative Roman Catholic publication, it was dedicated to Pope John Paul II's relationship with the Catholic Mary. The magazine cover shows the Pope meditating or praying, and in the background there was a full cover size image of Mary, and the words are added there, "The most Marian Pope in history has entrusted his pontificate and his life to the Virgin Mother of God." The article associated with that cover illustration went on to say, the election of Carlo Voltilia to the papacy in 1978 brought about a profound and widespread resurgence of Marian spirituality. We can truly say that the Marian dimension in the Catholic magisterium and apostolate has never been stronger than now in the pontificate of Pope John Paul II. So the matter is to be taken as read. This past Pope promoted devotion to Mary. He has elevated her, a mere flesh and blood human being like ourselves, but he has put her up into the position of a virtual goddess, almost as though she is the equal to deity or a part of the Godhead. No other pope has made so many pilgrimages to Marian sanctuaries throughout the world. In fact, after he recovered from his assassination attempt upon his life on 13th of May 1981, he goes off to the Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal And there on the 25th of March, 1984, he dedicates the entire world of our times unto the Immaculate Heart of Mary. No other pope has consecrated so many countries and continents to her care. Pope John Paul II is the most travelled pope in the history of the papacy. He had visited nearly every country in the world, certainly all of those that would receive him. 129, I believe, he had clocked up before he died. And masquerading in every place as the vicar of Christ, he had consecrated all of those places with that papal kiss coming off the aeroplane. He had consecrated them to the Blessed Virgin Mary. No other pope has devoted as much space and emphasis to Mary in his most official documents. And you'll find when you read his material here that with tremendous enthusiasm he called her, and I'm only going to give a small selection of a string of titles that he used about her: Virgin Mary, Queen of all the Saints, the Queen of Peace, Queen of the Mission, Star of Evangelization, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of the Rosary, the Queen of Heaven. Now that's an interesting one. He offered prayer to her using this title, the Queen of Heaven, at St. Peter's Square on Easter Day, 1988. Wasn't the only time he referred to her under this title, of course. It's a common one among Catholicism, but it should be noted that the only Queen of Heaven references in the Bible are of a Canaanite pagan goddess to whom the Israelites, in their apostasy, burned incense, made cakes, poured out drink offerings, and this pagan goddess was despised and detested, and it was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And you can check it out in Jeremiah 44, verses 16 and 17, verses 25 to 27, and in Jeremiah 7 and the verse 18. Now to compound his already gross errors, in his encyclical Redemptoris Mater, Mother of the Redeemer, published 25th of March, 1987, Pope John Paul II referred to Mary as mediatrix, a female mediator, our go-between, if we want to approach our Lord. And he refers to her as mediatrix three times in that document, and as advocate twice in the document. The entire third section of this encyclical was dedicated to the theme of maternal mediation. There's just no question but that the Pope believed and promoted the false doctrines that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ. She is mediator of all grace. She is the advocate who intercedes whenever the saints fall. And as we've already pointed out, that as a rule, on the first Saturday of each month, Pope John Paul II prayed the Holy Rosary before an image of the Virgin Mary. Either he did this in the Hall of Benedictions above St. Peter's Basilica, or in the larger Paul VI Audience Hall. And for years, Sasso Ferrato's Madonna of the Immaculate Conception had been brought from the Vatican collection and placed in front of him so that he could pray to Mary on this occasion. Again, he said in another papal encyclical, Evangelium Vitae, published at the Vatican, 25th of March, 1995, he claims that Mary is the new Eve, the mother of Christ the Redeemer, he says, is the mother of the Church. At his general audience in St. Peter's Square on the 9th of April, 1997, he said that Mary uniquely collaborated in the work of salvation, in union with Christ. These are his words, in union with Christ. And yielding to him, she collaborated to obtain the grace of salvation for all humanity. In the same address, he stated that the history of Christian piety teaches that Mary is the path that leads to Christ. And he concluded that address at St. Peter's Square by asking all Christians worldwide to make room for Mary in their daily lives, acknowledging her providential role in the path of salvation. Behold, thy mother, he is saying. And what a woman the Roman Catholic Church, and this last pope in particular, has made her out to be. Now he continues to train the focus on Mary today, even from beyond the grave. Immediately following the death of Pope John Paul II on Saturday, 2nd of April 2005, all the procedures outlined in the Apostolic Constitution, the Universi Dominici Gregis. That was a document written by Pope John Paul II himself, back on the 22nd of February 1996. All of the procedures outlined in that document, upon his death, they were put in motion. In this Apostolic Constitution, John Paul II not only outlined the rules that would govern the vacancy of the Apostolic See when he would be gone, not only did he give the guidelines as to how they would elect a new pope, but he also told them of the spiritual attitude the church must display during that period. I received a rather amusing email recently, entitled, Vacancy. It went on to explain, wanted, new pope. Job requirements, lead the Roman Catholic Church. Salary, depending on experience, negotiable, many perks. Start as soon as possible. Then it said, Vatican PLC is an equal opportunities employer. Since Protestants are currently underrepresented in the workforce, applications from that section of the community are particularly welcome. I don't think you need rush to join the queue and come with your CV for this one. John Paul II stated that when he was dead, and they're proceeding to elect a replacement, they should aspire to the example of the first Christian community spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 1 to verse 14, and he emphasized how the universal church, spiritually united with Mary, the mother of Jesus, should persevere with one heart in prayer in asking for guidance in the selection of the new successor to Peter. His words were these. We invoke our mother Mary, united in prayer with the disciples in the upper room, to intercede for our cardinals to select the next Holy Father in docility to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, her divine spouse. Holy Mary, Mother of God and of the Church, we entrust this conclave to your maternal and immaculate heart, and offer these prayers for your guidance and protection over the choosing of the next vicar of your son. And then he recommends in this document, you have to come with one Our Father, one Hail Mary, one Glory Be, Mary Mother of the Church. He ends it, pray for us. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church tries to fudge this whole issue and blur the lines of reality by saying that we don't worship Mary. We simply come along and we venerate them. We don't worship the saints either. We just venerate them too. And they're just playing with words. It's an exercise in semantics. There's an old saying that goes like this. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, guess what? It is a duck. I don't care how much spin they apply. If they perform the elements that constitute worship, then they are worshipping her. If they, for example, light candles to Mary, if they bow down and kneel to a standing image of her, if they clasp their hands in prayer before her, if they lay gifts and trinkets before idols and graven images of her, asking her for special favors, if they count off their endless repetitive prayers to her by means of their rosary beads, if they ask her to save and to intercede for their deceased loved ones, if they make the sign of the cross to her, if they wear icons of her around their necks, and they do all of these things, then they are praying to and they are worshipping something other than God. And the Bible expressly in the second commandment, Exodus 20:4-6, and it repeatedly does so in many other scriptures, it forbids this. Behold thy mother, and in beholding her they are worshipping the creature, merely in those Catholic appointed saints, worshipping the creature instead of the Creator, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the three persons in the Godhead. And this activity attracts the judgment of God, and you can check it out in Romans 1:20-25. So we've got here, first of all, the promotion of Mariolatry. But then secondly, the progress of Mariolatry. The progress of Mariolatry. The Lord shows us through the prophecies of this book, the Bible, that the end time church will be an unholy blend of all the world's religions mixed up into one ungodly system, an amalgam of spiritual harlots. This religion is referred to in Revelation 17, the verse 5, as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This will be the religion, this will be the church of Antichrist. At the very least, the Roman Catholic Church is going to form a large part of that corrupt, man-made system of worship. There are 1.1 billion Roman Catholics in the world today, and with about 6 billion souls on the earth in total, this means that the Pope of Rome is over one-sixth of the people on the planet. And the Pope has been fervently trying to consolidate Catholicism with the Jewish religion, with the Protestant faith, with the Orthodox faith, and with the Islamic religion, the Muslims, and he is shunting people towards that one world religion that God has dubbed the spiritual whore. How will this coming together be achieved? Some have speculated that since every major religion has a strong female figure, it is through the female figure, Mary, that many of the world's religions will unite. The Marian appeal has spread far beyond its traditional borders and boundaries in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary has been exalted to a place of universal attraction, with thousands of commemorative shrines dedicated to her around the whole world, and you'll find them even in regions where Catholicism is not the dominant force. She is quickly becoming the revered queen of ecumenism, someone through whom diverse religions can worship without offending their respective theologies. She seems to be the one entity that can unite all of mankind under one religious umbrella. I've mentioned the Pope reaching out to those of the sister church of Rome, the Orthodox faiths. Split from the Catholic Church in AD 1054, when they fell out over the Pope's authority. But the Roman Catholic Church may bring about a reuniting with these Orthodox faiths under Mary, for Mother Mary is also a prominent figure in the Orthodox churches. What about the Islamic connection? It may surprise you to learn that apparitions of Mary even appear in Islamic countries, where multitudes of Muslims turn out to honour her. For example, in the late 1960s, thousands witnessed a lady composed of light who was holding a baby as she seemed to be moving across the roof of a Coptic Orthodox church on the outskirts of Cairo in Egypt. Thousands of Muslims fell to their knees on prayer rugs and they wept before the glorious form of Our Lady from heaven. A puzzling reaction by Muslims? Not really. Consider the facts that an entire chapter, Miriam, in the Quran, and numerous other verses as well as hundreds of hadiths, pay homage to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Islamic scholars attest that Mary is esteemed above even the most revered woman of the Muslim faith, including Muhammad's two favourite wives, Khadija and Aisha, and his daughter, Fatima. Classical Muslim scholars view Mary as a symbol that brings together all revelation on the earth. As a descendant, as they view her, of the great Israelite prophet, since she was, as the bearer of the Word, the mother of Jesus, and as traditional Sunni Islam's chosen woman of the world, Mary is symbolic. If the Quranic message that revelation hasn't been confined to one particular people. Did you pick up the reference that I made to Fatima, or Fatima, the daughter of the prophet Muhammad? On the 13th of May 1917, three children at Fatima in Portugal reported they had seen a vision of a lady while they were out tending their sheep. They said that the lady, brighter than the sun, standing on a cloud, told them to come there on the 13th day of each month until the following October, when she would tell them who she was. On the 13th of October the next year, she said that she was Our Lady of the Rosary and told the children, say the rosary every day. She called for people to reform their lives and asked that a chapel be built in her honour. And so the Basilica of Our Lady of Fatima stands on the site
of those visions today.
In 1930, the Roman Catholic Church authorized devotion to Our Lady of Fatima, therefore another title they brought in for Mary. And since then, millions of people have made pilgrimages every year to Fatima. 6 million people, actually, go there each year. And because this apparition, claiming to be Mary, appeared near a place named after Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam's favourite daughter, it has endeared millions of Muslims to Our Lady of Fatima. The Fatima Crusader reported that more than 500,000 followers of Islam turned out to honour a statue of the Fatima Mary in Bombay in India. Pope John Paul II used Mary to make overtures to the Muslim world, stressing that Our Lady of Fatima is common ground between the two religions, and he believed that Mary would be the key to reconciling the faiths of Rome and Mecca. And he brought Mary in, introduced her to a key role in all of those interfaith dialogues that he had with Islam and with other religions. Interestingly, many Muslims publicly mourned his death. Rwanda's Mufti Salim Habimana declared that the death of the Pope is the disappearance of a hero of recent times. President Mohammed Khatami of Iran, a Muslim cleric, flew to Rome for the funeral in an unprecedented sign of respect. So they can see through Mary a way of reaching out and pulling back in the Orthodox churches. They feel she's the lever as well with Islam. What about the Protestants? Time magazine ran an article on 21st of March this year, 2005, entitled Hail Mary. Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of Jesus. And the article in Time went on to quote a few liberal Protestant teachers and scholars, described a recent trend that they had noted within Protestant scholarship and church life, whereby Mary was being elevated as a model of Christian devotion who deserves more attention than Protestants have ever given her. Time cites as evidence for what they claim to be the Protestants' renewed interest in Mary, her appearance in cover stories on both Christianity Today and Christian Century. And it was able to relate stories of Mary becoming the subject of sermons and Bible studies in Protestant pulpits. I think you can eliminate this one. One of the most recent attempts, and here we're building up the picture that's happening in the globe today and trying to tie in the ends. One of the most recent attempts to soften up Protestant opinion towards the Catholic Mary has come in the form of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It's all part of the jigsaw. The Passion Catechism, we could call it. Gibson calls Mary a tremendous co-redemptrix and mediatrix. She redeemed us as much as Jesus did, and she stands as a go-between as much as Jesus does between us and the Father. And through his film, he was obviously indoctrinating his audience with Roman Catholic theology. For Mary to be this co-redemptrix, she must be pictured with Jesus, suffering all the way, undergoing every agony, feeling every pain that he did. And that's exactly the role Mel Gibson gives her in this film. Mary makes a quite amazing appearance when Jesus is imprisoned in the palace of Caiaphas the high priest. Mary is present during the scourging, and after the scourging is over, she comes down and gets on her knees along with Mary Magdalene and begins mopping up the spilled blood of her son from the flagstones. Significantly, she accompanies Jesus on his way to the cross. Our Lord is depicted in the film as not having the energy or the strength or the will to get up after his repeated falls, and he can't get up until he looks at Mary and draws the needed strength from her. Stephen Greidanis, editor-in-chief critic of decentfilms.com, says of this, when a scene of Mary's anguish at her son staggering under the cross gives way to a flashback of Jesus falling as a toddler and Mary rushing to his side, many will grasp on an emotional level something they might resist putting into words, while Jesus alone made atonement for our sins. Of all his followers, Mary was in a unique way united with him in his sufferings, as her mother's heart was pierced by a sword.
Not only in the film does John call Mary his mother,
John 19 to verse 27, it's there, it figures prominently, but the Christian Herald, of all things, not exactly the flagship of conservatism in terms of Protestant fundamentalism, but the Christian Herald points out that Mary is referred to as mother by everyone throughout the film, and the subtitles that are coming up on screen emphasize Mary's status by capitalizing mother every time it appears. Again, I quote Greg Danitz. In reviewing the Marian aspects of Gibson's film, he points out there's also the way the film presents Jesus' last words to his mother and the beloved disciple from the cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. With that meaningful phrase having a pause inserted before the last two words. The big pause, then, your mother. Add to this, Radana says, the way Peter early on refers to Mary as mother, and it's clear the Passion of the Christ holds up Mary as a mother figure to all of Christ's disciples. And Gridanus is writing as a friend. He's for the film. He thought it was brilliant. While praying in that film, Jesus identifies himself not as the son of the Father, but as the son of your handmaid. One unforgettable scene shows Mary at the cross, and she's murmuring, my son, let me die with you. And she later cradles her son's dead body, the pietas scene, as far as Catholicism is concerned, and she's gazing into the camera, and again we have Mary being depicted as the suffering mother who assisted her son in our redemption. In question 47 in the Catholic Guide to the Passion, the spotlight is turned on this very doctrine. Students of that guide are encouraged to reflect on how the connection between Mary and her son endures. She is present throughout. This is Catholic documentation. She is present throughout his time of agony. This moving scene shows Jesus' connection to his mother in a most profound way. As Catholics, we honor Mary and pray for her intercession precisely because she is Jesus' mother. It is her blood that was in Jesus' veins. She is intricately linked with the saving events of her son's passion. It's no exaggeration to say that from beginning to end, the Passion of the Christ, it invites the viewer to a positive, a sympathetic contemplation of Mary, and it dovetails perfectly with the Pope's driving passion, behold thy mother. I quote one further comment from Stephen Gridanus' article on the Passion, and I quote it because I think it has a rather sinister ring to it. He concludes the article by saying this all across the Bible Belt. In America, he talks about Protestant churches are challenging their members to take their unchurched friends to see the Passion of the Christ. Perhaps Catholics should make a point of going with their Protestant friends and then pointing out what their friends aren't hearing about the film in their own churches. I don't think Gridanus' idea has to be put into operation whereby Protestant members have to be accompanied by Catholic members, and the Catholics say, hey, can you see that? There's a bit of Roman Catholic theology, there's a bit of Roman Catholic tradition, there's another bit of Roman Catholic theology, tradition, the whole way through the movie. They don't have to do that, because already it is being done in the pulpits of Protestant churches. A number, quite a number, 4,500 in one case and 5,000 in another, Protestant pastors were treated to an advanced screening of Gibson's film. And they were excited by this Catholic presentation of Mary. They talked about having a warm glow for her under the title Clergy Reactions to the Passion of the Christ. Mark Moring recorded the views of a selection of 4,500 pastors who had viewed Gibson's film at the Willow Creek Community Church in January of 2004. One of the questions they put to the pastors having seen the film was this: what was your favourite part of the film? And the three answers that he includes in his article are rather astonishing, because each answer focuses on Mary as being those Protestant pastors' favourite part. I know, said one of them, Stephen Usuring, lead pastor in Harvest Point in Georgia,
I know Mel is Catholic, and Mary means a great deal to many Catholic people, but she was wonderfully portrayed, and I am convicted, I was convicted during the movie by her presence. As I watched the movie, and especially those scenes with Mary and Jesus, I thought Jesus must have loved his mother so much, and I should love her too. She was a vessel used of God, and she deserves our honour. Now, reactions like those only serve to justify the fears of many biblical Christians who are persuaded that the chief legacy of this film will be the facilitating of an undiscerning ecumenical climate. And these reactions also warn us that if these Protestant pastors can be so taken up and enthralled by an overtly Catholic presentation of Mary, and Gibson himself said that, I'm amazed at the feedback I'm receiving from the evangelical Protestant churches because, he said, my film is so Marian. If these pastors can respond in this way, then a warm embrace of the other highly objectionable and unscriptural dogmas of Roman Catholicism is not far away. It is both intriguing and alarming that the past Pope, John Paul II, who was acknowledged to be the most Marian Pope in history, was the Pope who was so widely honoured by those who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. And I listened to a one-minute clip last night on the sermon audio side of Jack Buttram, a radio evangelist from America, applauding the Pope. 60 seconds packed full of fawning at his fallen feet. Increasingly, the glorious work accomplished through the Protestant Reformation is going to be regarded as a storm in a teacup. The issues for which man and woman died at the stake will be treated as irrelevant. Those who teach and love and cherish the doctrines that were rediscovered in those days of the Reformation will be further marginalized, while the religions of the world fused together around the figure of Mary. Behold, thy mother is taking on a rather ominous ring. And it would seem to me that the worst excesses of Marian devotion still lie ahead of us. The promotion of Mariolatry, the progress of Mariolatry, finally and as quickly as I can do it, and it will be quick, the perverseness of Mariolatry. The perverseness of Mariolatry. The Pope encourages us to behold thy mother. We shall, in the pages of the Word of God. For anyone who has a genuine interest in learning the truth about Mary must come to this book. It's the only trustworthy account. Here the information given to us is by those who actually knew her personally, and more importantly, these writings in the Word of God, the Bible, they are alone inspired by the Holy Spirit. Fewer than 90 verses, that's allowing for quite a raft of them in Luke chapter 1, but fewer than 90 Bible verses address the entire life of Mary. They introduce us to Mary the sinner. The Roman Catholic Church has declared that Mary was free from all original sin. Her words are in her catechism, 491, 492 in the catechism, teaching the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, first declared in 1854, first regulated in 1854 by a pope. They say that she was redeemed from the moment of her conception, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. So she was free, according to them, from all original sin. She was free as well from any actual sin during her life. She lived her whole life and didn't sin. Catechism 493. She was perpetually, we are told by them, a virgin, even after the birth of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Catechism 499-500. The Bible does talk about four other sons and at least three other daughters born to Mary and Joseph after the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 6, the verses 1-4. Now this, she's free from original sin, free from actual sin during her life, perpetually a virgin. This is blasphemy. The Bible never calls Mary the Immaculate One, nor does it ever speak of her as being sinless at any stage in her life. The Bible acknowledges only one immaculate person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As for every other son and daughter of Adam, Romans 3:23 applies, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And quite evidently, Mary's heart was not immaculate, nor was she conceived without sin, because her son, who she acknowledges in Luke 1:47 to be her Savior, her son didn't come to reach the sinless. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And she, as a sinner, came to him and was saved. The Catholic Church seems to be confused over the issue of Mary's sinlessness, because it considers her to be the literal woman of Revelation chapter 12, one who was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now that very imagery, you can pick out on innumerable statues of Mary. Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, over her head, the crown of 12 stars. Look out for the stars over the head of Mary. You'll often find them. This very imagery of Revelation chapter 12 can be seen on innumerable statues of Mary around the world. And yet the Bible says, this woman, Revelation 12, gave birth in pain and travail. Verse 2. And pain and labor are part of God's judgment on sinners. Genesis 3, 15 and 16. So either the recently beatified, infallible Pope Pius IX, who engineered this doctrine of her immaculate conception into church dogma, either he was wrong about Mary's sinlessness, or another infallible Pope Pius XII, and numerous other Catholic theologians have been wrong in identifying Mary with the woman of Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. Fact is, Mary was a sinner. This means there is no way that Mary participated in man's salvation in any sense whatsoever. On at least 5 occasions, Pope John Paul II referred to Mary by the title co-redemptrix in his papal teachings. Now to style her as the co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ is a most hideous heresy. To the contrary, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. And that he, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he by himself purged our sins. Christ had absolutely no help from Mary or anybody else in obtaining our salvation. Mary was a sinner, was saved by grace in the same way that all sinners are saved, by placing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men do not need Mary to bring them to Christ, as Catholic teaching would dictate. The needy sinner can come and does come and must come directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not say, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nowhere in this book will you find an invitation to come to Mary or to trust in Mary. Nowhere will you find an instruction to pray to Mary. She can't answer prayer or assist anybody in their needs, either spiritually or physically. The Catholic rosary is a string containing many beads. The devotee of the system counts off these repetitive prayers on the beads until a full circle is complete. And many Catholics repeat the cycle again and again and again, believing the more they do it, the more favors will rain down upon their heads from Mary. John's word addresses this very issue about praying endless, repetitive prayers. Matthew 6 and verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The Bible also speaks against all of those who would consult with the dead. And who is Mary? Is she dead or is she alive? She's very much dead. The Bible labels these people who try to communicate with the dead and through the dead as necromancers. And their activity is shown to be an abomination unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 to 11. Mary is dead. Almighty God, our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is very much alive and will be so eternally. Pray only to him. So the Bible shows her Mary the sinner, and also depicts her as Mary the servant. She does provide an example of obedience and an example of submission to the will of God, especially in that task to which she was called. But her ministry was simply the birth and the nurturing of the child Jesus. Once our Lord reached adult years, let me emphasize this, once he reached adult years, Mary had no influential role to play in his earthly service. At the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, the commencement of the public ministry of Jesus, Mary's last words are recorded. And appropriately, she tells the servants gathered around, John 2, verse 5, whatsoever he, Jesus, saith unto you, do it. And in keeping with the words of John the Baptist, John 3 and 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Mary, from that point on, fades away into the background. And other than the Gospels, Mary is only mentioned once in the New Testament, when the book of Acts tells us, in Acts 1 and 14, that she took part, simply participated in a prayer meeting, along with her sons and our Lord's disciples. Search the Scriptures. You'll discover these things are so. Jesus, when speaking about his mother, never spoke of her as being above any of the other people, and certainly no one to be adored or worshipped or venerated or prayed to or have images or statues raised to. John 2, 3-5, Matthew 12, 46-50. And to her credit, Mary herself never gave any indication that she was anything more than a chosen vessel of God to bear the Savior. Luke 1:35-38. And there are other many chosen vessels mentioned in the Bible according to our Lord. The Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel unto him. Acts 9 and 15. But the Roman Catholic Church hasn't come along, isn't it interesting? Hasn't come along and taken Paul, identified by the Lord as the chosen vessel unto me, and elevated Paul as one to be petitioned to for favors, as a mediator between God and man, as a comforter, an advocate, a helper. They don't lift him up in the way that they have done Mary. And when Mary did receive any praise, she directed it not to herself but unto the Lord. I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter, who lived at the same time as Mary, who is regarded by Catholics as being the first pope, though he isn't, that Peter wrote nothing about her. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gave more instructions about how to live the Christian life than any other Bible reader, and yet he never made mention at all of the importance of giving devotion unto Mary. The Apostle John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, who was given the care of Mary by Jesus himself, John 19, 26, 27, John says nothing about venerating her. Right, surely it would be right to expect John to have produced, churned out, volumes of books upon Mary, if she was the one Jesus was pointing to for veneration. The Bible never exalts Mary, in the Catholic sense. And if it doesn't, by what authority does the Roman Catholic Church elevate our Lord's flesh mother to the goddess status of the Queen of Heaven? By what authority did the late Pope champion Mary's case, repeatedly encouraging the faithful around the world to behold thy mother? The Roman Catholic Mary is not the Mary of this book. They have destroyed her by turning her into a pagan goddess. The Pope has perverted and devalued the biblical doctrine of Christ by adding to it his false doctrine of Mary, and by intertwining the two so that he thinks that in honouring Mary he is honouring Christ, and the two honour Christ, he must honour Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't teach that in his word, so we must reject it and separate from all of those who would teach it. Mankind, we know, is being drawn into every kind of deception spiritually in these last days before the return of Jesus. But it's particularly tragic that the earthly mother of Jesus is being so terribly misrepresented that she is drawing many millions of lost souls not to but away from the Son of God. The Queen of Heaven, this cult status for Mary, is the production of Satan. Mary is not the fast track to either Jesus or his heaven, but the sure path to hell. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, and that includes, probably especially includes, Mariolatry, all other ground is sinking sand.